If you would look in your bulletin, we have a little bit of blurb about Dr. Jeff Myers as the president of Summit Ministry. Some of you are very familiar with Summit, and some of you are not. Summit's, I think Summit's purpose is to train students, teach students, encourage them to love the gospel, right? And then to live for truth. And that's what hopefully all of us will. Love the gospel and live for truth. Jeff is president, but I'll say the title, I think, is a better title. He's family. Jeff has been in family, came here when we were just kids, right, Jeff? Many, many years ago, we even looked anxiously towards Y2K to see what would happen, and Jeff had retreated to the mountain to escape all the demons in the valley below in case, you know, the world crashed and burned. And then he came back to the valley, and we're welcome, and we're glad that you're back with us this morning. Jeff is family, Jeff is friend, and Jeff will bring us the word, and he brought a co-worker, Aaron Atwood, with him as well. So be sure to greet these two men after the service. Please come, Jeff.
Good morning. I realize that I met Carter 24 years ago. He was 6, I was 5. But when we talked about coming back today, I was excited but really nervous at the same time. It's hard to come back to a place that was such a big part of your life, especially when life has changed so much. But there are so many great memories. I remember when the sanctuary was being built, we all took markers. Those who are here remember that? And we wrote verses or whatever. I think I wrote Genesis chapter 12. You don't have to tear up the carpet to find out, but I'm pretty sure Genesis chapter 12 about God's call to Abraham to be a blessing to the nations of the earth. And then one time we moved out the chairs and we had a square dance in here. I don't know if you still do that. You still do that? Oh, gosh. I miss that. I mean, people dance in Colorado, but it's a little more, you know, what they do after they've partaken of the legalized product there. It's a little bit different. But I remember kayaking in the river, and that was always so much fun, and the epic airsoft battles. Boys, I don't know if you still have those or not, but they were epic. You can't do that in Colorado. It's not quite the same in our neighborhood if you're running around your house with weapons. It just they don't think as kindly on that as normal here, but and it is different. Our town where our ministry is located, Summit Ministries, is, as Carter mentioned, is for the purpose of equipping and supporting the rising generation to embrace God's truth and to champion a Christian worldview. So our graduates, and Aaron and I have been at Summit Ministries about the same amount of time, nine years. And in that amount of time, we've watched our graduates rise to elected office and to being military officers and people and running businesses and all of those kinds of things. It's fun. When you help a young adult realize that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we devotionally dedicate ourselves to Him, but His Word is actually the framework for all of reality. And when they realize that, the extent to which they can have an impact in the key spheres of our society is really awesome. And it's funny that this takes place in this little town, Manitou Springs, which is a little hippie town. If you've ever been there, if you haven't been, and you would like to come to Colorado, I would invite you to come and visit. But it is a little hippie town, and everything that implies. There are more Buddhist prayer flags flying from people's front porches than there are American flags. I was sitting on the front porch and reading a book, And a man walked by just waving a stick, and he was just shouting, love, peace, happiness. I just stared at him. I couldn't help it. And he looked over at me and all of a sudden became self-conscious. And he just held out the stick and said, well, I just made a new wand and I'm casting happy spells on the neighborhood. That didn't happen in our neighborhood here in Dayton, just in case you're wondering. But there have been a lot of things that have been very hard. Life is hard. And in the process of living difficulties, there were always those times where I thought, you know, and I know it's not a rational thought, but it still occurs to me, what if we just never left Dayton? Then it wouldn't be so hard. But hard things happen here. The life is hard. And I wanted to bring in that context a message that I hope will encourage you this morning, but it might get a little bit more discouraging before it gets encouraging. I'll try to, I'm not a preacher, I'm not a pastor. Nobody ever taught me how to go verse by verse through Scripture. And as I was thinking through this sermon, I was so nervous. How am I going to preach like Carter Johnson preaches? I miss your sermon so much. How am I going to do that? And then the Lord just released me from it and said, you don't have to be Carter Johnson. Just share what is on your heart. And bring Scripture as part of it. So that's what I'm going to do. I hope it works out. I can't wait to hear what I have to say. And I did bring my own glasses. Is Val Cannon here by any chance this morning? Okay, this was 9 years ago, but I remember it like it was yesterday. I came up here to be a guest, to give a guest sermon, and I opened the Word, and I always have this tiny Bible with tiny, tiny little print, and I had no glasses. I couldn't read it, and so Val Cannon loaned me her reading glasses, which are turquoise with little gems all over them, and I had, some of you may remember that, I had to spend the entire sermon with her glasses. So I brought my own glasses today just so that I wouldn't have to do that. But I wanted to read a passage from Revelation, but first I'd like to, I'm not sure if this is the right sequence, but I wanted to share why this particular passage. For the last 15 years, a big comfort to me has been to read through the Bible every year. And I know a lot of people have fancy plans for that. There are apps for this kind of a thing. I'm just not that savvy. So I open the Bible on January 1st and read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And then on January 2nd, I read Genesis 4, 5, and 6, three chapters a day. And then I'll usually forget for a few days, and I'll have to go back and catch up. But anyway, it works out so that on the last day of the year, on December 31st, I'm reading Revelation 20, 21, and 22, where God comes to make his home among us, and he makes all things new. And then, January 1st, I start all over again. Read Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 1, God's creation of the whole universe. Genesis chapter 2, the preparation of the garden, putting man in the garden, making the woman to be a companion to the man. And then Genesis chapter 3, the fall. That's all on the first day. And then on January 2, I read Genesis 4, 5, and 6. And you get to Genesis chapter 6, and this is not good, y'all. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to this. But in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord saw that man's wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every scheme his mind thought of was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It's the second day of the year, and I'm already at that. But I get to read the beginning with the end in mind. Because I've just read 2 days before how everything turns out. So I wanted to read the end today. And if things are going great for you, then this is an opportunity to rejoice and to come alongside those for whom things are really tough. If things are really tough for you right now, then I just want you to experience a little bit of joy today, knowing how God has arranged for everything to turn out. Okay? So, if you've got a Bible with you and you would like to read along, Revelation 21, I'll read the first five verses. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no longer. I also saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with man." I don't know about you, but growing up, I had always heard that when we die, at the end of all things, that we go to be with God. It was stunning when the first time I really contemplated this, that at the end of all things, God comes to be with us. And it's in a new heaven and a new earth. Look, God's dwelling is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things have passed away. And then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." And he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the thirsty from the spring of living water as a gift." In a difficult season of life, I remember sitting in a church, not this one, but another church someplace. My memory's a little fuzzy on it. I think I might have actually been speaking that morning, and so I was really nervous about doing that, because it really makes me nervous to speak in a church. And as I was there, the pastor stood up and he said, "God is good." And all of the people responded, "All the time." And then the pastor said, "All the time." And the people replied, "God is good." And I sat, and usually that call and response brings me a lot of joy. But that particular morning, I was in such a sense of despair that all I could think of was, I wonder how many people are saying that because they really feel that it's true for them right now. I wonder how many people are saying that because you're supposed to. When the pastor calls, you respond. I wonder how many people are saying it hoping that it will be true. I wonder how many people are saying it and thinking it's probably not. And I suppose in any given group of people, because we're all in different stages, that all of those things would be true. But I realized for most people, that's probably a cliche. It's probably, I've got a new book that comes out in March, and we'll see how this, I think it probably will upset a lot of people, because I picked out 10 different things that I think are cliches that Christians use that often keep our faith at a shallow level. And that was one of them. And it's not because it's not true, it's because we live in a world that is so mired in pain and difficulty that it sometimes seems like we're trying to gloss over it rather than to really dig into it. So what does it look like to dig in? And there are three things I wanted to focus on. The first one is God's goodness. If you're outlining or taking notes, I'm a huge note taker, so this would be helpful if I were there, but not everybody does that. But the first one is God's goodness. The second one is our pain. And then the third point is God's plan. So God's goodness, our pain, and then God's plan. So God's goodness. God loves goodness. He loves good things, and you see it right in the very first chapter of the Bible. If you have a Bible and you'd like to turn there, you can. I'll read it to you if you don't care to. But it's Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, at the very end of Genesis chapter 1, verse, what is it? Verse 31? The words are big enough to see, but the numbers aren't. Is it verse 31? Verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and it was, what? Very good. It was very good. The phrase there for good, you probably have heard before if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof. It's the word tov. It means good in every possible way. And then me'od is the Hebrew word for very. When you take very and good and put them together in the Hebrew, conceptually, it's something that you would actually see Hebrew people jump up and shout and dance over, because it's so incredibly good that words can't even contain it, that God made everything to be very good. But the way it's phrased in English doesn't really communicate the depth of it, because it's not just that God made things to be good, he made the very idea of good. When somebody says, I can't believe in God because I don't experience goodness in my life, they're using a concept that doesn't even exist if God had not created it. That God created the very idea of good. And so, why do we see it differently? Because I think a lot of people sort of see good and evil as two equal and opposite things. Like, the good is trying to do all of these things here, and then the evil comes in, and they're fighting against each other, and they're equal and opposite kinds of forces. I think that's probably conditioned more by seeing Star Wars than it is by reading the Bible. Honestly, that idea, right? The way good and evil interact. But the biblical idea is God created good, and evil exists, but not with the same kind of substance that good does. Evil, we know the presence of evil because it eats away at that which is good. So, one of our errands and my colleagues, John, lives in Michigan. And he mentioned to us last night that a lot of his neighbors have really nice cars, but they keep them in the garage all winter. They don't drive them. Anybody know why? Salt. The salt on the roads. They drive their cars around, the salt gets up under there, and all of a sudden, the cars start to rust away. So how do you know that rust has affected the car? It's not so much because of the rust that is there, it's because of the metal that's not there because the rust is there, right? Rust isn't it's not a thing that exists. It's not like you drive down the highway and there's signs, you know, beware, rust crossing next 5 miles or whatever, and you're thinking, oh, Lord Jesus, please don't let the rust jump out of the ditch and attack my car. No, we know the rust is there because of what's not there that should be there. So I don't know if this is theologically correct, but I've started to think of evil to good as what rust is to a car. That evil eats away at what is good. And thinking of this as part of a biblical worldview has helped me in a lot of conversations. I was at my brother is an orchestra conductor, and I was at one of his events, and a businessman was there, and we were talking, and it's funny how my brother, I don't know how exactly he's introduced me to the whole business community in that city, but every time I go there, people come up and start asking me all kinds of difficult apologetic questions. So a guy walked up and he said, hey, I got a problem. He said, I cannot believe in God, because how could a good God allow evil in the world? And I said, this is a really good, important question. He said, I know it is. He said, I've experienced a lot of pain. I've caused a lot of pain. I just don't see how I could believe in a God who would allow evil. He said, Christianity has a problem with evil. And I said, I think Christianity does have a problem with evil. And I could see his eyes grow wide, like, wait, you're not supposed to say that. You're supposed to refute me. And I said, but think of this. Every worldview has a problem with evil. If you say there is no God, Now you have to try to explain how we can even call evil evil to begin with. Like, evil exists only because we have some sense of what ought to be that isn't. Where did we get that idea of oughtness? I don't even know if that's a proper English sentence. But does that make sense? Like, we, so a secularist who says there's no meaning, there's no purpose in the world, then what is evil then? It's just random bad luck. Like Richard Dawkins, the Oxford professor, said, DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is, and we dance to its music. And that's supposed to cheer me up? Well, what about other worldviews, like a new spiritualist or new age worldview? If you come to Manitou Springs, you'll see that every third person in town has that worldview. That worldview says the material world is an illusion. None of this exists. Only the spiritual world exists. Well, then what is evil? Evil is just something you're making up in your head. Bad things happen to you. The only answer is just to decide they really aren't bad. They don't actually happen. They don't actually exist. But they do exist, and they are hard, and we know that. So as we talked about this, this guy said, man, I've never met a Christian like you. And all of a sudden, one of his friends, who was another member of the business community, walked by and said, come over here. You got to hear this guy. He can answer any question you have about Christianity. And the other man walked over and he said, oh, yeah, well, what about evolution? You know, and he was just kind of being mocking in a way. And we all laughed, and it was funny, and then went on to actually, sadly, kind of a fairly meaningless next topic in the conversation. But it left me really thinking, if I understand God's goodness, then I recognize that God not only made things to be good, he created the very idea of good. So that was point number one. Point number two is our pain. A lot of students ask me, how do you explain, you know, God's will versus free will? And whenever they ask that question, I just pray, Lord Jesus, please remind me of what Carter said about this, because I need to try to remember how to phrase it. And I always forget. But what I tell them is this. There is a sense in which we are free, that God made us to be capable of doing things that are evil, so that our desire to love him would be real. And the way I try to explain it to students, and again, I don't know if they teach this in seminary, but I would say to them, if you could take your phone, if you're smart enough, and you could program it to wake you up in the morning by saying, you're wonderful and I love you, right? You could program your phone to say that. You're wonderful and I love you. But does your phone really love you? Your phone doesn't love you. You're just telling it to say the words because you're making it do it. That in order to really love, we have to have the choice to not love. And it seems that God has created a world in which good is possible. There are rocks that we can use to build foundations to our homes, but they can also be flung at other people to injure them. The water sustains us, but people could fall into the water, and if they aren't able to swim, they might not survive. This is the kind of world that we have. And so we recognize that there's pain because of the fallenness that we see in Scripture. And this was my life really went really well. And I've kind of felt like, yeah, there are lots of pains in life, but it's more theoretical. When I talk about the problem of evil and suffering, it's more theoretical, right? The pain, I know we experience pain, but pain becomes suffering when there doesn't seem to be an explanation for it, right? When all of a sudden it doesn't feel like there's any point to this. That's when pain, which can be ordinary and good. If you're training for something, you undergo pain on purpose to try to get stronger. But when all of a sudden you don't think the pain has a point, then it becomes suffering. And I was at a moment in my life where I felt that I had lost irretrievably the most important things in life. And I was really doing my best. I'm a pretty energetic person. I can put a lot of energy towards something and a lot of mental focus. So I was working really hard. My marriage had fallen apart. We were experiencing terrible difficulties in the ministry. All of these things were happening. I was trying to be the best dad that I could be. I don't know how to be a single dad. So I'm involved. I'm in, you know, four kids in four different schools and four different PTA groups and making dinners. Making dinners? I knew how to make pancakes. I am a dad. But making anything else? How do you bake a chicken? I'm looking it up on the internet. You know, how do you fix Brussels sprouts? Why would you fix Brussels sprouts? We just got rid of the Brussels sprouts altogether, okay? But I'm going through all of this and trying to bring as much energy to it as I possibly can, but I'm starting to falter. And so I called my pastor, who's a very good friend of mine, and I said, can we get together for breakfast? I'm really struggling. And he said, yes, let's do. So how about tomorrow morning? And we got together for breakfast the next morning. We went to a place that we often go. So it was very familiar. We know all of the servers by name. They know us by name. We sit down, and my pastor says to me, Jeff, how's your heart? And I thought, I hate you. Because I knew exactly what was going to happen. The grief and the frustration just spilled over, and I started weeping in the middle of this restaurant. And of course, the servers they're freaking out. Like, what happened that is so bad in the middle of our restaurant that this guy's having a total meltdown? And they're coming over with napkins so I can dry my tears, and other guests in the restaurant are like, this is not a good day. You know, and it was right there, right out there in public. And my pastor asked me, are you angry at God? And I said, I don't feel anger. I don't feel anything. And when I said that, I think for the two of us, it was the first time I realized how deeply into a depression I had fallen. And among other things, he said, well, okay, we're going to start working on this. One thing we're going to do is we're going to go hunting. Because that's what guys in Colorado do, just like guys in Tennessee. When they're upset and things aren't going right, they shoot helpless birds out of the air. And somehow that makes things better. Makes things better. So we went hunting. Bunch of guys, all the fun guys to hang out with. We're up in South Dakota. And there's so many birds, you cannot believe it. I mean, we're shooting pheasant. Basically, if you just put your gun up in the air like this and pull the trigger, something will fall out of the sky. I mean, they're unbelievable. I think we shot 128 birds, something like that, over the course of several days, staying within our limit, just so you know. Well, we shot our limit on day one and went back. It wasn't even noon yet. And so a lot of the guys just laid down to take a nap, but I couldn't rest. So I just put on my running shoes, put in my earbuds, my MP3 player, and just headed out on a long run along the country roads surrounding this lodge. And as I ran along, I felt this overwhelming sense of despair just descend on me. Have you ever had that experience? It's almost like a physical presence. You just can't shake it. So I did what maybe you would do. This probably tells you more about my worldview than it ought, but I turned up the music on my MP3 player. I somehow thought that if the music was louder, I could drown out my thoughts. And God performed a miracle in that moment. The battery died on the MP3 player, and I was left in silence. So I started to pray. And my prayer came out like this. God, why? I have loved you. I have served you. Can't you see I am down as far as I can go? And I feel like you're kicking me. And then I said, okay, I'm sorry. that's probably not a good prayer. Let me start over. And I said, okay, God, I'm starting over. So here's the deal. You are a bully. Nobody who's a good person would kick somebody when they're down. But that's how I feel. Then I thought, okay, God, I'm sorry. That's not a good prayer either. Let me start over. For 2 hours, I ran and wrestled with God. It was as close as I have come to a Job moment. You know Job. If you ever get a chance to reprint a Bible, change it. Don't call it Job. Call it God, what the heck. That should be the new title of that book. Because God never answers Job's most pressing question, which is, why? And that's what I wanted to know at that moment. And I knew intellectually that God works in our lives such that we have freedom to do things, but that he is sovereign over all, so that when we get to the places where our choices have taken us, we will see that he has accomplished his will. I knew that intellectually. But on that day, I went back and I wrote down some questions. I said, I want answers to these questions. I want to know, first of all, am I loved? Am I loved for who I really am and not just for what I can do for people? Why do I hurt? Because I'm not alone in this. Everybody experiences pain. Why do we hurt? Third, I wanted to know, what is my purpose? And it's strange because I had done a lot of different things in life that seemed purposeful, but at that moment I was wondering, what is my purpose here? I wanted to know, is there any point to this? What is our hope? What is my hope? What is the hope for the world? And as I did that, I went back into the Gospels and I started looking at the life of Christ all over again with fresh eyes. I would say raw eyes. And God began to reveal to me something about Christ that I had never really understood before. That God's answer to the problem of pain is not a concept. God's answer to the problem of pain is a person. It's Jesus. And that Jesus doesn't promise we won't have pain. In fact, what Jesus says about pain in John 14 is, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That word overcome is a pretty interesting word. And you know, the New Testament was written out in Greek. And when it was written out, the translators used the word nikeo. We get our word Nike, right? The goddess of victory. But nikeo means something that's really subtle and profound. It means the stripping away of the enemy's ability to destroy you. The stripping away of an enemy's ability to destroy what is most important about us. That's how Jesus wins. It was a profound and amazing time, and it led me to the third point, which is God's plan. So God's goodness, our pain, and then God's plan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Is something that during that time I really began to think about. And it's strange how you get just focused on one verse. But I could not give this up. Because in Genesis, you know what is Genesis 3 is about, right? The fall. The man and the woman eat the forbidden fruit. Then they are revealed, they understand now that they are naked and that they have created a hostility between themselves and God. But in Genesis 3:15, Scripture says, God said to the woman, I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will dominate you. And then he went on to say to the serpent just before that. I said the numbers are too small. I just read verse 16. I'm sorry. So verse 15, he said this to the serpent, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Other translators have put the word crushed in there because that's the word the New Testament translators used in the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. So theologians look back at this and say, you want to know where the gospel comes into the Bible? It doesn't come into the Bible in the book of Matthew. The gospel comes into the Bible right here in Genesis 3:15, where God says, there will come one who will ultimately and finally destroy the work of Satan. And as I read that, I realized there are probably three aspects about living in a world that is difficult that I think may be worth highlighting here this morning. I hope they are. The first one is the idea of blessing, that God blesses us and prepares us to be a blessing. I never imagined how going through so many difficult circumstances would create opportunities for me to share my faith. I never thought about it before. But when you've gone through really tough times, the idea that somebody might make fun of you for sharing your faith is irrelevant to you. Like, you just don't care anymore. I remember sitting down at my son's soccer game next to a mom. This is again in Manitou Springs, and she's a deeply committed New Ager. So she starts telling me about all these new meditation techniques she's learning, and she's very excited about this and chatting about it, and I'm listening and asking questions. But all of a sudden, she stopped talking. She turned to me and said, how do you see all of this? And I just prayed, oh, Jesus, help me right now. And I said, I have a very strong sense that God is not a force, but a person. She stared at me and she said, really? Why would you say that? Then I prayed even more intensively, oh Lord, here we go. And I said, because in the Bible, God is revealed as a thought, as a person. God is revealed as not a human, but as a person. And then in Scripture, God takes on flesh and comes to us in Jesus. So I'm explaining all of this, and she's sitting there listening to it. And then she says, in the most innocent way, okay, this is a lady in her 50s, in the most innocent possible way, she says, so if God is a person, do you talk to him? And I said, well, yeah, I talk to God through prayer. But I was so overwhelmed emotionally, I said, well, at least that's how it's supposed to work in theory. But right now, sometimes when I pray, I just don't feel like God is hearing me. At that very moment, I'm telling you, you could not script this. Another lady came and sat down right in between the two of us. And we both looked at her and realized she had been crying. So we asked, what is wrong? She said, I don't want to talk about it right now. I just had a very bad family thing happen, but I don't want to talk about it right now. And this other lady, the New Ager, put her hand on the newcomer's shoulder and she said, it's going to be okay. Jeff will pray for you. And he's really good at that, she said. I'm thinking, did we just have the same conversation? Somehow, I came to understand, maybe in a new way, a way I wouldn't have ever chosen, that when we are weak, God is strong. And there's actually a blessing to it. In a tough time of life, I read a book by Dr. Larry Crabb, and I think it's called Shattered Dreams. But he said this, and this is the first page of the book, God is not waiting to bless us after our troubles end. He is blessing us right now and in and through these troubles. At this exact moment, he is giving us what he thinks is good. I wrote that on a little card and stuck it on the mirror in my bathroom because I thought, I want to remember that every day, that God is blessing me and that he is preparing me to be a blessing. Second thing is that I want to take away from it is not only blessing but healing. I remember I had a coach many years ago was starting a business, and he would always tell me, he'd say, don't hide things because your mess is your message. Sounds like a motivational speaker, doesn't it? Your mess is your message. But it seems true. And my pastor would say to me, Jeff, you're going to go through it, but don't waste your pain. Don't waste your pain. As I looked at this in Scripture, I thought it was pretty interesting because I read Revelation a little bit earlier. If you've got your Bible with you and you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. So some people think, oh, isn't that great that God at the end of all things is going to make all things new and wipe away every tear from our eyes? But listen to this. This is from Isaiah chapter 65, starting at verse 17. For I will create, and by the way, this was written in 800 BC, 700 BC, sometime in there. For I will create a new heaven and a new earth. The past events will not be remembered or come to mind. Then be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For I will create Jerusalem to be a joy and its people to be a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will no longer be heard in her. That's not at the end. That's halfway through. We live in this period between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation 21, but God's heart never changes. In fact, as Christians, we can rejoice in recognizing this, that no matter what happens in this world, we live in a world in which Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. No atheist can change that. No difficult circumstance can change that. We live in a resurrection world. And then the third thing is presence. So blessing, healing, and then the third thing is presence, God's presence with us. But our ability to be present with others in the way I was able to be with my friend through a very difficult time. She didn't hear my words. What she heard was how God was working in my life. And she could see it, even though she has no understanding of God the way we understand God. But God's presence is recognizing that God's answer to the problem of pain is a person and not just an idea or a concept. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. But Lamentations chapter 3 is one of those passages that I stuck to over and over again. It's hard to find Lamentations. You have to go to Ezekiel and then go backwards. But Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 and 23, this is Jeremiah the prophet, and he says this. Ah, 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say the Lord is my portion, therefore I will put my hope in him. There were a lot of moments, and have been a lot of moments, where I would wake up in the morning and think, God, I can't do this. I can't do it. And God would remind me of this passage, that his mercies are new every morning and his faithfulness is great. I would think, I can't, I don't know. I don't know how to do it. I just can't go on another year like this. And it was as if God would say, let's not do a year. Let's do today. Let's do today. I would say, I'm not even sure I can do today. And he said, well, my mercies are new every morning. Can you make it to lunchtime? I would say, I think I can. Okay, great. Get up. Let's go. I'm right here. Somehow in the middle of that, God's presence became real to me in a new and powerful way. I now have a beautiful wife, Stephanie. She was texting me. She was up way before morning time to texting me prayers this morning as I got ready for this time. She recently, last year, had a blood clot that nearly took her life. And there were times where I was thinking, Lord, are you serious? Are you serious? But we decided that we would just treat every day as a gift. because his mercies are new every morning and his faithfulness is great. And in those times, I remember one time Stephanie said, it's like I have a time bomb in my head that could go off at any moment. And that was true. And by the way, we just, a couple of weeks ago, got the word from the neurologist. The vein is completely wide open and clear, and she has been healed. And we were crying in there, and Stephanie gave the neurologist a high five. He was so nerdy, I don't think he's ever had a high five before. Certainly not from a patient. But still, every day is a gift. When Stephanie said, I have a time bomb in my head, I was thinking, I have a time bomb in my chest. None of us is guaranteed the next breath. We're all one heartbeat away from eternity. So to recognize God's calling us, blessing us and calling us to be a blessing, recognizing God's healing in our hearts, and then recognizing his presence. I remember Pastor Timothy Keller, in one of his books, said, what God is doing is exactly what you would want him to do if you knew what he knows. What God is doing is exactly what you would want him to do if you knew what he knows. And when I say that, for some, it's, oh, that's really hopeful and inspiring and encouraging. But there are a lot of people who think, I don't see it. I hear it. But I don't really get it. And so I'd like to just pray for you and thank you for letting me share. I hope that there's been something that's been helpful or encouraging to help you see that God is not just someday going to make things new, but he's in the process of doing this right now. And that the victory has been won through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'd like to pray for you, and I'd like to pray for myself as we wrap up this morning. That God will take what is true about his word, not about, you know, my notes, but about what's true of his word, and then seal it in our hearts as we go through this week with whatever it is that we are facing, the good, the bad, and everything. Father, you are revealed in that psalm that we read together in Psalm 27 as good. And the psalmist prayed, I trust that I will see your goodness in the land of the living. I'd like to pray boldly right now that we would see your goodness in the land of the living in Dayton, Tennessee this week. Starting now. And as we go through the week, that the pains and difficulties that we experience, we'd see from your perspective. And that we'd see your mercies from your perspective. We'd see your grace from your perspective. That we would be hungry and thirsty for your word. We'd be hungry and thirsty for community with believers. That we would understand our relationships with one another in a new way. Not as a lament, not as, wow, things are hard, life is hard, glad we have church. But to realize that you are making all things new, and not at some distant point in the future, you're doing it right now in our lives and through us into the lives of other people. Pray that you would seal us through your word, through the presence of your Holy Spirit, as we become those who, because of a fallen world and the difficulties that we experience, that we're able to be a blessing in a more credible, powerful way. That we would experience your healing and that our hearts would turn toward wanting to be a source of healing in the lives of others. And Father, that your presence would be so clearly with us that the first thing we see every morning is the fact that your mercies are new and that you are faithful and good. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.